As we continue our studies for today on the topic of the life of piety, we come for this afternoon to take up the matter of keeping a good conscience, a topic which is vitally connected to the subject at hand. And as we do this, I ask you please to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. We have a key passage with this whole topic in view before us in this chapter. Acts chapter 24, we'll pick up at verse 1. Acts 24 at verse 1 here in this chapter. As the Apostle Paul was on trial for sedition, he's giving his defense to the Roman governor Felix, with the high priest Ananias and some Jewish elders and a speaker named Tertullus before him. As he does this, we read the words which say, Acts 24 at verse 1, Luke writes the following. Now, after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man, that is Paul, a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander, Lysias, came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." Verse 16. "This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me, or else let those who are here themselves say, if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day." Well, before we come to the message for this morning, dear ones, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessings on our time. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have, Lord, even this day afresh, to come and to worship you, to proclaim your great name among the peoples, and to love you and to give you our best. And we ask, O God, now that as we tune our hearts to consider your word, Lord, that you would come with an outstretched hand and fill us with your truth. O God, that you would come and sanctify us, your people, for we confess, O God, that we need greater measures of sanctification. We need greater measures of Christ likeness in our lives, O God, we pray. Therefore, that you come and do us good. Lord, that you would make us more like Jesus, that you would give us hearts and minds to receive your engrafted word into good and honest hearts. Come then, we pray, Lord, send the Spirit to us, quicken and enliven our minds and hearts that we might hear and do all that you call us to do in your word. We pray all these mercies in that wonderful and matchless name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The headline on the Christian Post article on the internet, dated August 27, 2013, said the following words: "Thief returns Bible stolen 42 years ago from English church after a guilty conscience eats away at him." Now, dear friends here today, you may not be familiar with this story. However, the account is told that a criminal, stricken with guilt, returned a 200-year-old Bible to the Holy Trinity Church in Hastings, England, decades after he had taken it from the building. Apparently, this unnamed individual included a note in the stolen Bible confessing his sin, saying that he returned the Bible back to the church because he wanted to have a clear conscience. Well, to be sure then, dear brothers and sisters here today, this news story does highlight for us one of the major functions of conscience within the human heart, which is that of pointing out sin in our lives, showing us our need of repentance and restoration. Here this man, who had committed this crime so long ago, couldn't find peace within, and this because the voice of conscience would not keep silent. Well, it is this matter of the conscience that we come to consider for today. Conscience, which is in all of us by nature, is that which bears witness to us, either accusing us or excusing us, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. Well, as I mentioned a moment ago in the outset of the message, dear friends, this matter of us keeping a good conscience as the people of God is really a major matter for us to consider if, in fact, we're going to walk uprightly as the redeemed of the Lord. Dear ones, if, in fact, we're going to grow in grace and in Christ-like holiness, then I say that it's absolutely crucial that we understand the role of conscience in our lives as Christians. Now, the specific passage which I've chosen to instruct us regarding this particular matter is that one which is found in Acts chapter 24 and verse 16. Here, as the Apostle Paul was on trial before the governor Felix, because of an earlier event which happened to him in the temple court when he was arrested by the authorities, yet without cause, we have Paul here in our verse setting forth what could rightly be called his rule for life. You see, dear friends, for the apostle, having a good conscience was that which was absolutely essential for him. For Paul, having a conscience which was void of offense was definitely connected to his godliness as a believer, as we'll see today. And as we come to consider this passage for this afternoon, which I trust with the help and blessing of God will help us in our own growth in godliness, I ask you please to notice with me first in the words before us now, Paul's pious proclamation. Having set forth in verse 14 of this chapter that he worshiped the God of his fathers, believing all things which were written in the law and the prophets, which of course is why he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for life and salvation, because Jesus was spoken of by the law and the prophets, which is to say in the Old Testament. Paul then said in verse 15 of this chapter that he had the same hope in God which some of his accusers in the court had, those accusers being his fellow Pharisees, expecting, even as they did, that there would be in the last day a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Now, dear brothers and sisters here today, that there in fact will be a resurrection of all people who have died when Christ returns is something which is spoken of throughout the Word of God. For example, in the Old Testament, there's that passage in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, which mentions this matter very plainly. And then even the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of this in John's Gospel chapter 5 and verse 29. Now, having said this, you might wonder why I call this first heading here from our verse Paul's pious proclamation with reference to the words, "this being so," as recorded in 16a. Well, friends, I did this because Paul's language here is directly connected to what he said in verse 15, the previous verse. And so what's the point? Well, the point is, because the apostle truly believed the Bible, specifically that in the final day there will be a great resurrection of all people, even including himself, who would stand before the living Christ, this fact greatly affected the entirety of his life, especially with reference to his godliness as a believer. You see, dear friends, for Paul, Bible truth and Bible doctrine were not things which were merely cold and speculative for him. For Paul, such things were not merely superstitious or non-substantial, having no real impact on his daily living. No, rather, because everything in the Word of God was something from God to Paul directly, all of God's truth governed the whole of his being. Here Paul says in the outset of our passage that in view of the great resurrection of all mankind at Christ's return, note the language, this being so, he lived in a certain way. And so here then, in case you're wondering, here is why I call these opening words Paul's pious proclamation. The point is, because of what Paul believed, his whole life was channeled in a certain direction, and this is why he spoke in this way. Now, Paul's opening words here remind me of what he said in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13 and 14. There in that context, again, you might be aware, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul was speaking of the resurrection of the dead, and after saying that he had not attained to perfection in this life, which of course is something he can never do, he then said, "But one thing I do," again, his pious proclamation, resurrection of the dead, in light of it, he says, "This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, I reach forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, my dear friends, I think it's important for me for just a moment to flesh out for you something that I just said with reference to Paul's faith, that is to say, the things that Paul believed, especially with reference to this matter of him keeping a good conscience. You see, beloved, with Paul, there was absolutely no separation in his heart and mind with reference to these things. And this is why, for example, he said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5, that the purpose of the commandment that he had given Timothy is love. And this from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from a sincere faith. You see the two linked together again, and tying these two thoughts and making them one of a good conscience and faith. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 9 that deacons are to hold the mystery of the faith, and this in a good conscience. And then negatively speaking again and speaking to Timothy in this same book, he could say once more in 1 Timothy 1 verses 18 and 19, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage a good warfare." How, Paul? How am I supposed to do it? Paul tells Timothy, here's how. Having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck. And so again, I just get the thought here. These two concepts always went together in the life, heart, mind, and practice of the Apostle Paul. And again, they show up here in our passage in Acts chapter 24 and verse 16. And this again, in light of what Paul said and believed in the previous verse. Here he says unequivocally that because of what God taught in his word, this being so, the totality of his being, even that which went on in his inner man would be governed by a certain principle. Well, notice with me next then in 16b how serious Paul was about this matter, and we'll consider it under the second heading of his personal pursuit. Note the words again. Instead of speaking about how the resurrection of the dead should affect all people in general, he says here that this being so, note the words, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense. Now, this matter of Paul's personal pursuit, as I've titled it here, quite obviously is found in the words, I myself, as he says here in the passage. And friends, if you could read Greek, you would see that these particular words in the sentence are emphatically first in the sentence, and this for the sake of emphasis. Here the word myself is an intensive personal pronoun, and it really helps us to feel the force of what Paul is saying to us here. Now, friends, focus with me for a moment on what I'm highlighting here, because I don't want you to miss the point. Think about it. If we were to consider, if you and I were to think about all of the various pursuits that the Apostle Paul had for himself, this particular matter now, I myself, of Paul wanting to keep a good conscience, might not be the first pursuit that would come to our mind. Certainly we know that one of Paul's great pursuits in life was that of preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, preaching his gospel, preaching his great name, telling people everywhere that there is a Savior, even Jesus Christ the Lord. However, listen closely. Here Paul tells us something else about himself, about this great pursuit that he had. Here he utters something personally about his life, and it is that along with everything else that he did as the great apostle, he also took great care of the spiritual maintenance of his inner being. Now again, as I said, I think this point is vital for us to grasp, because sometimes we could wonder, how was Paul able to be such a stalwart in the faith? We could wonder, why was he so used of God as such a powerful instrument in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ to advance his kingdom and to advance his truth in the earth? Well, friends, I believe that in part, the answer to the question could be found right here at this point in this particular passage. A dear one simply stated, the apostle made sure that in his life, by the grace of God working in him, he kept himself holy for the Lord. As a believer, he did all that he could to be sure that he had no controversy with the Lord, either within or without, or any controversy with any other person, as we'll consider in a few minutes. And so then, having seen Paul's pious proclamation, this I do, and his personal pursuit, I myself, come with me now thirdly, to consider in the passage his persistent purpose in life. And here's where we'll spend most of our time for today. We ask, how often did the apostle personally strive to be a pious man in light of all that he believed? We ask, what was the frequency of this matter in light of his faith? Well, he gives us the answer to the question in 16c when he says, note the words again, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. And now clearly the word always in the passage answers my question. And yet having said this again, friends, I want you to have a real sense for what Paul is saying here. We can read words in the Bible and just let them go by too quickly, but we need to focus. Focus on the words. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Every word. Let's focus. Here in our text, the word always is also emphatic. I myself, emphatic. The word always is also emphatic in the original. And so the point is, friends, For the Apostle Paul, being a holy man in all aspects, through and through, was his habitual aim. And I love that Paul here specifically spoke about this matter so plainly here in our passage. You see, Paul was not ashamed to mention this key aspect in his life, how he continuously sought to live all of his days. He wasn't ashamed of it. He's saying it very plainly here as he's being accused. He says, no, let me tell you something. Let me say something about my life. Constantly, at all points, I've always sought to live in this way. And so again, Paul was not ashamed. He's not ashamed of the gospel. He's not ashamed to tell people how he lived. As a matter of fact, he speaks about this twice in this very book. And so in Acts 20 and verse 18, when speaking to the elders there at Ephesus, he gathered them there in Miletus to talk to them about his departure. There he said, Acts 20 and verse 18, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you. And then again, when Paul stood before the Jewish council in Acts 23, he could say to them in verse 1 of that chapter, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And so you feel the force. I trust you get a sense for what Paul is saying here. And so what's the practical point then with reference to him? Well, friends, it is that for the apostle, holiness was not an occasional sentiment. That's the point. For him, living a sold out, dedicated, holy, upright life in Christ in all areas wasn't just an effort that he started one day, kept doing for a week, fell off, started again, made a new commitment to the Lord, fell off again, started again, and then did it again, and then stopped doing it for a month, and then recommitted his life to Jesus. That's not how he lived, friends. That's how many professing Christians live. That's not how Paul lived. For him, based on his words, he was always, at all points, striving to live holy. It wasn't fits and starts with Paul. It was a constant disposition. Here he says quite literally, while being on trial. And again, having to give an account for his life to those who were accusing him of being a troublemaker. He says in all places and in all situations and on all and in all occasions, in all situations, living righteously was something that he always sought to do. And so here then, brethren, is where Paul presents a real challenge to us as Christians. Friends, as we think about living a life of piety, which, as you know, is a focus of the messages I'm preaching here and will be preaching in January, we must seek with the help and grace of God to make Paul's great desire our great desire as the people of God. Always striving, always seeking, always going forward in the things of God. Now, the word strive here is also important in the passage, and it literally means to exercise. Here the word means to labor, or as the ESV version of the Bible, take pains. I like that. This being so, I myself always take pains. That gives a good sense for the word. Here this Greek verb originally denoted hard work, but that's specifically with reference to athletic training. And so what's the point? Well, the point is that as Paul here was unveiling this major aspect in his life, he lets us know that he viewed himself as a spiritual athlete in training. That's how we should think of ourselves as Christians. I'm a spiritual athlete in training. I trust that most of us spend some time in our lives working out, trying to stay fit, right? We should do that, eating the right things, seek to exercise. When's the last time you thought about being a spiritual athlete for Christ? Bench pressing, as it were, the Bible and exercising spiritually for Christ. That's how Paul viewed himself. He viewed himself as one who was competing in a great spiritual race, and therefore, as he was running that race, he made sure that there was nothing in his life which would cause him to stumble. And that's how we need to live as well. Now, as most of you know, I'm sure this whole athletic imagery of the Apostle Paul is that which he used in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And I ask you, please, to turn with me there in your Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Here is the Apostle. In this context, sets himself forth as an example for godly Christian self-denial. Notice what he says, picking up at verse 24, and I'll read to verse 27. 1 Corinthians 9 at verse 24. He says to the Corinthians, "Do you not know that those who run a race, all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate or self-controlled in all things. Now they do it, that is people of the world, why? To obtain a perishable crown. But we do it for an imperishable crown. Therefore," here's the charge, "I run thus." First, negatively. "Not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air," maybe like a boxer. "But now positively," note the language, "I discipline, I buffet my body and bring it into subjection." Why, Paul? Spiritually speaking. "Lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." So here again, we have Paul speaking about the rigors of his life as a righteous man, knowing that the Corinthian believers would have been acquainted with such Olympic games. They took place right down the street from the city where they were. Paul used this language to show them that the Christian life requires serious spiritual discipline and strenuous spiritual effort if, in fact, it's going to be lived out in the way that God would have us to live it. Brethren, the point is, if we're going to live the Christian life successfully, it's going to definitely demand definiteness of purpose from us. And this purpose, of course, is to be carried out, if it's to be done well, being fueled by the power of the Holy Spirit, mediated through the risen Christ, and done for the glory of our triune God. And so jump back with me then to Acts chapter 24 and verse 16. Acts 24 and verse 16. Here is the apostle is giving his defense to the court before him, this court who accused him of wrongdoing. Having mentioned the final resurrection, he says again, note the language, "This being so, Christ's return, I myself always strive to have." That is to say, to keep and to maintain a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now, it is this matter of a conscience which we're focusing on for today. And so what exactly is it? In the outset of the message, I said that Paul said in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, that the conscience is in us by nature. It's that which God has given to us as image bearers. However, again, we need to understand what conscience is all about. And so how can the word be defined? Well, the word conscience is derived from two words, which are con, which means with, and science, which means knowledge. And so the word conscience means with knowledge. The word here in our text stems from the Greek word, which means consciousness, which means an awareness of. And so when we think of the human conscience, we should think of it as a self-knowledge that we have of our thoughts, words, and deeds. Conscience is, as the dictionary defines it, that, quote, facility or power within that gives us a sense of moral goodness or blameworthiness, and this in connection to our words, conduct, intentions, or character. Or to state the matter another way, conscience is that God-given moral compass within our hearts, which testifies to the rightness or wrongness of our actions or motives, and on the basis of them pronounces a judgment. Now, I always like to read the Puritans whenever I'm preaching on a various subject. And if you know anything about the Puritans, when they defined a topic, they did it in a very lively and insightful way. And so here is a definition that the Puritans gave for conscience. Some of the Puritans would call the human conscience God's spy within our bosoms, or his deputy and vice regent within us. John Trapp, the great Puritan, called conscience, quote, our domestic chaplain. And the great Puritan Ezekiel Hopkins called it, quote, the voice of God in the soul, saying that if that voice be slighted, beware lest the next time it speaks to you, it does so in thunder. Well, again, all of these definitions are helpful for us, and they do give us a good sense for what Paul was striving to keep blamelessly within himself, as he says here in our passage. Here he says that the whole of his life was set on being free from any self-charges which would have been brought against himself through the voice of conscience, and this, of course, because of sin in his life. And so we ask lastly then from our passage, how extensive was this a spiritual discipline for the apostle? In other words, was this a matter of being without reproach in his inward man really far-reaching and comprehensive? Well, brethren, clearly it was, because Paul says here at the end of our verse that his great purpose in life was always to strive to have a good conscience that was clear both toward God and men. Now think with me for a moment about how broad Paul's words are in the verse. Here he sets forth this twofold direction with reference to this spiritual effort. And so first, he says that he was always making this effort, always laboring to keep a good conscience with reference to God. And of course, this matter here speaks directly to Paul's personal piety as a believer. Here he says that the keeping of a good conscience was not merely that which was horizontal, but it was also vertical. And so for the Apostle Paul, there was definitely a religious overtone in this regard. This matter for him was that which he sought to do as a Christian was very much connected to his daily walk with the Lord. And this is because he wanted to be a godly man in every aspect of the word. But the question is, how did he do this? How did he always work to have a conscience without offense towards God? Well, obviously, he did this by seeking to keep short accounts with the Lord, right? Very foundationally. This is how Paul would have done this. Evidently, biblically speaking, he did this by walking close to Jesus Christ every single day, seeking to obey him in all areas that he spoke to him in his word, believing all that he has said to him in Scripture. Dear friends, simply put, Paul sought to keep his conscience clear before Christ all of his days, so that whenever he sinned against the Lord, he immediately repented of his sins and confessed his sin to the Lord, knowing that according to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, secondly, then, not only this, but Paul also speaks here about striving to keep a good conscience towards men. And so what did he mean? Well, I think that at bare minimum, his language here means that in all of his interactions, in all of his relationships with others, be that male or female, he always sought to be holy and pure in those relationships and interactions. No doubt the Apostle Paul sought to treat others even as he himself wanted to be treated, as Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 12. And surely he sought to repay no man evil for evil, always doing what was right in the eyes of everyone, even as he commanded the Romans to do there in Romans chapter 12 and verse 17. Well, no doubt then, it's because of all of these things that Paul could say what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, that because he lived in this way, he could commend himself to every man's conscience. That's what Paul says. I can commend myself to every man's conscience. Why, Paul? Because of how I live before others. You see, dear ones, because Paul was a true man of God who did not walk in craftiness towards others, he could greatly rejoice. And this is why he said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12, that the testimony of his conscience was this. What was it, Paul? That he conducted himself in the world in simplicity and in godly sincerity. This was the testimony of his conscience. This is what he did. This is how he lived. And therefore, again, Paul had no reason to be ashamed. And so here then is where we end our exposition of this passage for today, dear brothers and sisters. And to be sure, in this verse, which is really magnificent, very full in a small compass, we have for us a glorious purpose statement from the apostle that we ourselves are to model in our lives as Christians. Here is Paul had to defend himself before others. He said with judgment day honesty that keeping a clear conscience toward God and men was the constant rule for his life. This, dear friends, to use some modern language, was his mode of operation. And I say that from his words, we learn much about what it means to walk and to live in true biblical piety. Now, having said this, of course, we need to ask, how, in fact, do we grow in this very important gospel grace? If we're going to live according to Acts 24 and verse 16, what must we do? Well, here's why I want to mention several things to you who are Christians by way of application. And the first thing is this, brethren. If we're going to take our text and make it our life's mode of operation, then we must be sure, you must be sure, I must be sure, that we take heed to every sin in our lives, counting no sin small, repenting of that sin immediately. This is where we start, friends. And here is where I'm calling all of you to a holy self-watch. You see, brethren, if we're going to have a clear conscience always, as Christians, which again is vitally connected to our walk with the Lord and our growth in piety, then even the slightest blot of conscience because of sin will give us great trouble. And therefore, I say, whenever we fall short of what God requires of us, whether in thought, word, or in deed, we must immediately confess that sin to the Lord and forsake it, knowing that according to Proverbs 28 and verse 13, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but he that confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. And so let me ask you here today, dear brother, dear sister, you who name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, let me ask you, is this how you live? Is this how you live? Is this what you do? You've sinned in thought, word, or deed. You looked on something that you shouldn't. You said something that you shouldn't have said. Or you went somewhere where you shouldn't have went. Something before God. Something's on the radar. It's not good. What do you do with it? Do you repent of it? You cast it far from you. Let me change the direction of the application and ask you, dear Christian here today, is there a sin that you've committed or a sin that you're presently committing or a sin that you're thinking about committing that you know will greatly displease the Lord and break fellowship with Him that you're entertaining and not fighting against? Oh, my dear friend, I ask you in another way, can you say with the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, I know nothing against myself. That's what it means to have a clear conscience. Do you have a clear conscience here today? We want to live a life of piety. What does it mean? Not just focus on externals, let's focus on the inner man. I know nothing against myself. Right now, as you're sitting there, is the radar going off? No, there's something I know against myself.
Repent of it now, friend. And go to Jesus Christ, asking Him to wash you from it. Want to grow in grace? Here's where we start. A good conscience. Void of offense. And if you could say, I know nothing against myself, praise God, rejoice. We could have a conscience like that by the grace of God. However, if not, again, you know what you need to do. You go to Christ. With my burden I begin. You ask Him to wash you and to purge you. Knowing that with Jesus there's always a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. The blood of Jesus continues to cleanse us, brethren. So let's make good use of that means of grace to our souls. Second, Christian, if you're going to have a good conscience as a believer in all areas of life, you need to make sure that in all your relationships with others, that there are no outstanding matters of trouble. Right? I was dealing Godward a moment ago. But now I'm speaking with reference to others. Dear brethren, ask yourself this afternoon, do you have any outstanding debts with others? Outstanding controversies with people? Ask yourself, are there unresolved disagreements in your life with people, be that a husband with a wife, a parent to a child, siblings with one another, or even brethren in the church? How can we have a good conscience? How can we walk uprightly before the Lord? While that nagging voice, God's deputy, is saying, guilty, 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 get right, say something, do something. Oh, dear ones, if these things are so, they ought not to be. We are to be reconciled quickly with others, for Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 23 and 24, that if we bring our gift to the altar and remember there that your brother has something against you, we are to leave our gift at the altar, go our way, first be reconciled to our brother, and then come back to the altar. Before you worship, he says, get right with others. So are you right with others today? Do you need to get right with others? I say, if you don't, how can you do what Paul said? How can you live like him? Because he said he lived without offense toward God and towards men. Third, Christian, if you're going to have a good conscience as a believer in all things, you must daily live with the conscious understanding that all that you do is under the all-seeing eye of God, as I mentioned in the last sermon. But dear friends, if we're going to keep a good conscience so that we're walking in holiness before the Lord, this matter of coram Deo needs to be our great motto as believers, living before the presence of God. And as we live before His presence, that will greatly help us to govern all of our actions, all of our thoughts, everything that we do. This is a very powerful antidote to help us against sin and unrighteousness. Fourth, if we're going to keep a good conscience before the Lord as believers, we must be sure that the whole of our lives, listen closely, are heading heavenward, daily striving to enter into the narrow path that leads to life. It's vital. But what's my point here? Well, my point is, as Christians, we're not to stay spiritually stagnant. Brethren, as believers, we're called by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7 to exercise ourselves to godliness. And so I ask you, are you exercising yourself unto godliness? Disciplining yourself for the race that you're in by virtue of conversion? Saying no to sin, yes to God, being diligent in your spiritual disciplines? Reading the Word, seeking God's face. I'll speak about that in a moment. And so, brethren, my challenge for you here is to press on in your growth in grace. Don't be happy with the status quo, spiritually speaking. My challenge for you here, dear Christian, is to do some self-examining in your own life. Ask yourself right now, in the theater of your own conscience, what are the areas which are causing you to be tripped up? What's holding you back from being all that God would have you to be as a Christian? My dear ones, listen to the voice of conscience now. Conscience is speaking. What is it? What's holding you back? Maybe it's a certain person in your life. I think about some of you young people, a girlfriend, a boyfriend. Maybe it's a sport, it's a game, it's a computer device. What is it that's holding you back? Something on the internet, something. We're called to grow. We're called to abound more and more. Whatever it is, friend, whatever God the Holy Spirit might be putting His finger on, own it now before the Lord. Obey what Samuel Ansley said. Samuel Ansley, being a great Puritan divine, once wrote, quote, "Strip thyself of all encumbrances in life, that thou mayest attend unto piety. Because although pleasure may tickle thee for a while, in the end it will have a heart-aching farewell." Seems pleasurable for a season, but then when it departs, it leaves you with a broken heart. A heart-aching farewell. That's how it is with sin, brethren. And whatever sin is in our lives, we must repent of it and mortify it by the help of the Spirit of God. Fifth, if you're going to grow in keeping a good conscience as a Christian, you must educate your conscience with the Word of God. Now, what do I mean here? Well, what I mean is that our consciences could be grieved, and yet this could be the case because they're uninformed about a particular matter which God Himself in His Word really hasn't condemned. Friends, to be sure, while in fact our consciences are a good guide to help us to live godly in this present evil age, they are not an infallible guide because our consciences are subject to the fall. And this is why God has given us His infallible Word, which according to Psalm 119, verse 105, is alone a light to our path and a guide to our feet. Now, of course, the Bible speaks about different types of consciences, and one of them is a weak conscience. And a weak conscience is called weak because it's not thoroughly instructed about what God says in His Word about a matter, considering something sinful, which God Himself has not called sinful. Now, of course, one classic example in this regard is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul was dealing with the whole matter of whether or not such a food was okay for Christians to eat. And this is in light of the fact that it had first been offered to idols in the marketplace. Now, of course, he says it's not wrong for people to do this, for Paul says in that chapter, "For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we don't eat are we the worse." However, the point is, some Christians in the Corinthians church needed to be instructed about this matter so that they could have freedom of conscience to do this. Now, as a side note, let me just say at the same time, we should note that in that section of Scripture, Paul also dealt with the matter of a strong conscience, that is to say, the person who could eat the meat, a matter of indifference. He could eat the meat with no problem. And yet, in doing this, Paul says that such people were not at liberty to use their freedom of conscience to become a stumbling block for those who could not eat the meat, again, in a good conscience. And so here then, brethren, as I said, somewhat of a side note, is something that we always need to be sure that we are being sensitive to with reference to the sensitivity of the saints, especially when it comes to areas of Christian liberty. You think about the issue of alcohol or the celebrating of certain holidays. By alcohol, I mean the moderate use of it. There are some Christians, of course, realizing that drunkenness is sin, but there are some who moderately will have a glass of wine or something to that effect once in a while, but there are others who won't for conscience sake. And those who can have are not to make those who don't have feel bad because their conscience lets them do it while the other one doesn't. And again, this is a side note matter, but we do need to be sensitive to the sensitivities of the saints. But back to the point, brethren, as Christians, we must be sure that we don't condemn ourselves in matters which God does not condemn us. And at the same time, we must be sure that we don't give our consciences passes in areas where God condemns. And so, dear ones, the sum of the matter is, as believers, our consciences must be informed by the Word of God. For as Dr. Joel Beakey says in his excellent book entitled A Puritan Theology, quote, our consciences should be weighted with the Word. Beakey says, quote, they should be educated by what is taught in Scripture and trained to judge according to Scripture. And then the voice of conscience will indeed be the voice of God. Sixth, if we're going to keep a good conscience, we must spend much time in prayer. Much time in prayer. This is something I alluded to a moment ago. Brethren, make no mistake about it. It is in secret or private prayer before the Lord where we get our consciences clean. It's in secret or private prayer where we confess our sin to the Lord. It's in secret or private prayer where we draw near to God and God draws near to us. And as we read in Hebrews 10 and verse 22, as we do this, he, quote, sprinkles our consciences from evil. Seventhly and finally then, if we're going to have a good conscience as believers, striving to this end daily, even as Paul himself did, we must regularly meditate upon the gospel of God's grace to us as believers. Now, why do I mention this? Well, I do because, friends, sadly, sometimes as Christians, we can confess our sins to the Lord. Confess that very thing which is plaguing us within. And yet, we're not quick to receive the forgiveness of God which comes to us in the gospel. Sadly, even though as Bible-believing Christians, we confess the free mercy of God and Jesus Christ our Lord, however, in our hearts, sometimes we are slow to receive the forgiveness which God has promised us in Christ. And perhaps this is because we listen too much to the devil, who's the accuser of the brethren, saying God will never forgive you. You've done it again. He's cast you off. No mercy for you. Brethren, I say we need to stop his mouth with the Bible. It is in the gospel where God has promised us forgiveness and mercy. It is in the gospel where God himself would have us to remember his covenantal love to us in Christ. And as we remember all of the mercies, all of the promises, that upon repentance and faith, that upon owning our sins before the Almighty, that as we come to God with all of those things he's promised, he would never turn us away. And so the gospel, brethren, is where we'll find peace of conscience. And the gospel is where we'll find peace of heart and soul and mind. Because in the gospel we're told that God has eternally loved us in Jesus. In the gospel we're told that he's predestined us even from before the foundation of the world. And in the gospel we're told that God himself will never leave us nor forsake us. The gospel, as we read a few weeks ago in Romans 8 and verse 1, we're told there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in the gospel, we're told that when our hearts condemn us, rejoice because God is greater than our hearts. His truth stands above what our fallen hearts tell us. Forgiven, pardoned, you've confessed it. It's as far as the east is from the west. God has put it forever in the sea of forgetfulness. So, Christian, here today, take comfort in the gospel. If you're going to have a good conscience, regularly remember the good news that God has said to you in His Word. Meditate upon the truths of the gospel. Live in the gospel. Rejoice, because the gospel focuses very much on your salvation, your peace and your comfort and your joy in this life. All because of the work of Christ alone. And so as I close, I want to end today with a word to any here today who are not saved. You're here today, you're not a true Christian. We've been talking about the matter of conscience. Specifically for the Christian with reference to living a holy life. So what can I say to you as I think about this matter of conscience? Well, my dear non-Christian friend here today, your conscience is telling you that you have controversy with God. You see, when I preach to non-Christians, I have an ally with them. I have a voice within their bosom that says, "He's right." But then you argue back and say, "Oh no, but I'm a good person." No, you're not. I haven't murdered anyone. I haven't beat up any old ladies. I came to church today. Surely that must be enough to please God. And that's where I'd say your conscience is uninformed. Because it's not. You see, your conscience is guilty because of your sin before God, because of your waywardness toward Him, because of your breaking of His commandments, your lying, your stealing, your theft, sins of the mind, heart, the body, because of your drunkenness, because of your perversion. You see, guilt comes from sin. And so we don't try to just silence the guilt, as the so-called experts of the world will do by doping you up. No, you don't deal with the guilt. You deal with the sin. And God Himself has already dealt with the sin that sinners have committed against Him. And this He did by placing that sin upon His Son, and punishing His Son in the room instead of sinners, so that through His death on the cross on their behalf, they might get a pass. They might receive forgiveness with God because of the work of another. And that's the good news of the Bible. My dear non-Christian friend, why do I feel guilty? And I remember 25 years ago, right before I was saved, I'm thinking, something's not right with me. What's wrong? Why do I feel like I've offended someone? I don't know who I've offended. I had friends all over the place. I didn't know anyone who was mad at me personally, but why do I feel the plague within? Who have I offended? And I opened my Bible and I found out it was God. That God was offended at my stinking life before Him. That this God, who was perfectly holy, saw every sin that I've ever committed, all my lies, everything I've ever taken, fornication, drunkenness, idolatry, and the list goes on and on and on and on. It was before this impeccable, flawless being with whom I had to do. And all I could do was cry out, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You're so holy, and your justice demands my head. What must I do to be saved?" And the answer of the Bible was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. God dealt with my sin by sending His Son to be my substitute. And on the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ willingly took all my sin, all my shame, all my guilt, all my rebellion before God upon Himself. For as Isaiah says, He made His soul an offering for sin. And there on the cross, Jesus was punished in my place and paid my debt in full to God Almighty, saying, it's done. I've paid it all. 100%. My blood was shed so that your blood wouldn't have to be shed. I died so that you might live. I went in your place so that you can go free. And what do you call that? You call that love. You call that grace. And what is grace? Getting what you don't deserve. And every Christian in this room has gotten what they don't deserve. Forgiveness. Pardon. Acceptance. And reconciliation with the Holy God because of Jesus Christ. Would you be saved this day? Would you have a conscience that is clean before God? The blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. His work alone is what can purge your guilty conscience. Turn from your sins and trust in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful that the noise of conscience for us who are Christians has been silenced. The debt has been paid in full. And Lord, afterwards, as Christians, when we sin against you and that voice speaks, we're thankful for it because we want to be holy people. We want to live uprightly before you. So help us, we pray. Help us, Lord, to hear the voice within, but mostly to hear your voice as set forth in the pages of Scripture. Help us, we pray, O God, and for the one here today who may not be a real Christian, O God, speak. Thunder in the conscience. Bring them to repentance and faith in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.